Because their history was recent history. You think 200-300 years now in our history, and you can go back and you can see the men standing around in Philadelphia making decisions that would impact the birth of a nation called America, the United States of America, at that. And we can remember that in recent history. It was like that for their deliverance, as it were, from Egypt and so forth. As much as recent history could be in that day, they knew their history. So maybe there was a degree of respect that he was going to hold. Though he puts his eyes out, puts him in bonds, he later what? He raises him up and sets him at his table, gives him a portion of the king's meat, and he goes down to his grave, not in trauma, terror, and bereavement, but he goes to his grave, being taken care of as a king with some dignity, even though he didn't deserve it. I think it says a little bit about Nebuchadnezzar too. So he's a man who struggles and eventually probably gets converted, which we see in Daniel's record. But here, look at verse 7. It says, verse 6, he says, "You shall not die." He says, "I have pronounced it, saith the Lord." Verse 6, "Then Jeremiah, prophet, spake all these words to Zedekiah, the king of Jerusalem, when the Babylon's army had fought against Jerusalem, against all the cities that were left, against Lachish and against Azekah, and for these defense cities remained in this, of the cities of Judah." So there were some battles going on. But what's interesting is God sends a word unto Jeremiah in verse 8 to the people at large. And he says after that he had spoken to, we'll read it from the verse 8. "This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord, after that King Zedekiah made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. And he says that every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being an Hebrew or an Hebrewess, go free, that none should serve himself of them, that is, of a Jew, his brother." Now, stopping there, here's what's happening in Jerusalem. In that day, they did not have welfare programs, okay? This is a lot to learn socially here. These people did not have welfare programs. You didn't just go down to the Social Security office or to the welfare office and get food and get checks and get money. What you did was, if you didn't have any money, you sold yourself into temporary slavery. You went to your brother, said, "I can't afford to make ends meet. What I want you to do is I want you to take all that I have and I want you to care for me and my family. And we will serve you for 6 years. The way it was supposed to work, serve for 6 years. On the seventh year, you're supposed to let them go free. Now, we have a blotch on our society in America. It was slavery. It was something that was a big sticking issue right when they were trying to form this country. And it plagued us up until the 1800s when, of course, Abraham Lincoln kind of ran the thing through the Civil War. He was the one who said, "We can't let the Union dissolve. We have to go to the mat for this." What you may not know about President Lincoln is that on his monument there are three panels that have records of what he has said in his day. One of them is the Gettysburg Address. It's written in stone in the Lincoln Memorial. Okay, two of them embrace his second inaugural address. It is in his second inaugural address that Abraham Lincoln was coming to the podium as being just reelected for his second term, and he says what he says. He says, "Before, when I was inaugurated," he said, there was many words to say. It was exciting. It was a new day. But we all knew in the backstory something bad was brewing. Our country was standing on the precipice of war. Abraham Lincoln said, "But there is not a need for many words now. We're all standing here wringing our hands." And I'm paraphrasing, obviously, to get to the primary point I want you to understand. President Lincoln, when he stood there in his second inaugural address, the one that they thought was relevant and was worthy of being put on his memorial, said he believed that it might come to the fact where God would take the blood that was shed by a lash and have it repaid with blood shed by a sword. He saw blood guiltiness in this country as a man. He says, both sides pray to the same God. Both sides read the same Bible. And he's talking about our country being a God-fearing country. He says, but God is holding both sides guilty of what we have done in our offense in slavery. Now, little something you can take and put in your portfolio of ideas. When people talk about reparations in the here and now, Abraham Lincoln saw those reparations being taken right there at the battles in the Civil War. The bloodiest war this country ever knew, God made Americans pay back with their blood. There's no reparations due now in those days for those things. Those things were paid for on the bloody battlefields. So says Abraham Lincoln. I'm prone to agree with him. God reckons the blood guiltiness. However, comma, what about the babies? We have a lot of babies we've been aborting since 1973, and the blood guiltiness will have to be placed at our feet in our generation. Abraham Lincoln, read it sometime. In fact, I have a copy of it up here if anybody's interested in reading his second inaugural address. It's not that long. Very interesting how he frames it. These guys were taking their brothers, Jewish and Jewish sisters, and they were putting them to servitude because they had come unto a destitute position. But on the sixth year, when they were supposed to finish up their service, they weren't letting them go. At this critical hour, Zedekiah listens to the words of Jeremiah. Everybody sits, gets their Sunday meeting clothes on, starts looking real good now. We're going to let our servants go. And it was a good thing. They should have. However, something happened. The Bible says in verse 10, "Now when all the princes and all the people had entered into covenant, which they had entered into the covenant, heard everyone that should let the manservant and maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, they obeyed." You might underline that because that's not very often seen in the book of Jeremiah. "Then they obeyed and they let them go." But something happens between verses 10 and 11, and this is where the king of Egypt starts coming on a march against Babylon because Zedekiah has sent money down there saying, "Help us." Now the battering is not going on anymore. Now everybody's starting to breathe a little bit easier because the Babylonians are moving away. They're heading south. They're taking on Pharaoh and his people down south of Judah. The Bible says, "But afterward they turned," verse 11, "and caused the servants and handmaids whom they had let go free to return, and brought them into subjection for servants and for maidservants." So as long as the battering was going on outside the gate, everybody said, "We better get right with God." And they began to do something of a repentant thing. They began to show fruit worthy of repentance. But the moment that the threat was gone, they went right back to their wickedness. Sounds a lot like 9/11, doesn't it? Church is filled up for a week, maybe two. And now we're all back to, "Nope, not so much. Don't really need God so much today. There aren't any battering rams. There's no savers being rattled." It's a sad thing that when the darkness is right at the front end of our world, here we stand, ready to just show what it's like. And you know what it does? It kind of implicates us more. Because it shows us we know what we should have been doing all along, doesn't it? Kind of does. When America showed up in church a week and 2 weeks after the 9/11 attacks, they were showing that they knew where they should have been. But they've also shown that their caliber, their measure of their resolve, was only because they were in trouble. Verse 12 says, "Therefore the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I made a covenant with your fathers in the day that I brought them forth out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondmen, saying, At the end of 7 years, let ye go every man his brother in Hebrew, which he hath sold unto thee. And when he hath served thee 6 years, thou shalt let him go free from thee. But your fathers hearkened unto me not unto me, neither inclined their ear. And ye were now turned, and did right in my sight, in proclaiming liberty every man to his neighbor." You did the right thing. "And you made a covenant before me in the house which is called by my name. But you turned, and you polluted my name." Now that's interesting because God's saying, "You did the right thing. You know, I had reason to kind of pour out a few mercy drops. But then you went right back to your foolishness. And when you did that, you brought some real trouble down on your head." Verse 17, "Therefore thus says the Lord, you have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming the liberty, every one to his brother and every man to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim liberty for you, liberty to the sword, to pestilence, and to famine. And I will make you to be removed into all kingdoms of the earth." I'll give you liberty. It just won't be the kind of liberty you're thinking of. I'll give you the kind of liberty that means I'm going to set you free to be abused and used by other nations. Verse 18, "I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant, which have made before me, when they cut in the calf in half and pass between its parts." Now that's one of those illustrations we saw where Abraham was given his covenant with God that he would bless him. Deep sleep was put on Abraham. He had told him, take some animals, some birds and things, and cut them in half. And the picture was this. When a man made a covenant with another man to do something, they'd cut some animals in half, they'd hold hands, and they'd walk in the midst of the pieces. What they were saying in picture as well as in actual covenant was, if either one of us breaks this covenant, let us be like one of these animals, cut in half. And there is the picture set before us at this late date, all the way from the days of Abraham to the time when Judah went down, verse 18, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. They broke the covenant. They were supposed to be doing their part. They were supposed to be letting their brothers and sisters go free at the end of 6 years. Now, I mentioned Abraham Lincoln's thing about slavery. I want to bring you back to that for a moment. There was a lot of debate going on during our country's early founding about what to do about slavery and how to fix it. A lot of foolish litigators, lawyers. Somebody said 99% of lawyers give the 1% a bad name. So it's one of those things where 99% of lawyers give the 1% a bad name. You think about that in a minute. But anyway, so they would talk, and they would talk long and long-winded, but the Bible had the answer. If they wanted to get out of the pickle that was represented by the slavery, they could have said, all right, from this day to 6 years, we'll let them all go free. There was their way out. They're my brother. We used them. They were poor. And you know, there was answers. They just weren't really asking for them, because they wanted their sin. And these guys didn't want to let them go free either. See? And it was a huge thing. God says you're not supposed to be pushing people into slavery. Now, if you conquer them in war, yeah, that's one thing. I mean, you battled it out on the field, 1-1. That's one thing. But if you go kidnap like we did to those in Africa, whatever, and press them into slavery, there was a day for liberation. And we never showed it, and we paid for it on the battlefield. I just think there's interesting implications to these passages. Verse 20 says, "And I will even give them into the hands of their enemies, and into the hand of them that seek their life, and their dead bodies shall be for meat for the fowls of heaven and to the beasts of the earth." Battle is an ugly business. "Behold," verse 22, "I will command," says the Lord, "and cause them to return to this city," meaning the Babylonians who went to fight against Pharaoh, "and they shall fight against it, they shall take it, they shall burn it with fire, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without an inhabitant." Isn't that powerful? It's going down. And it's going down hard, and it's going down hot. It's going to go down big time. And you're going to see it, Zedekiah. And the poor response was, we played church, and then we decided not to play church anymore. As soon as the threat was gone, we didn't. That was a poor response. A proper response. Chapter 35. Look what it says in verse 1. "The word that came, which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of Rechabites, and speak unto them, bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Now, notice in the first thing you need to see here is he's referring to a past event. The word of the Lord which came. It's in the past. He's going to pick up the idea that it was past tense in a little while when he comes to the fact that it was the proper time. I think it's verse 11. "But it came to pass when Nebuchadnezzar came into the land." We'll see it in a minute. I'll find it. But what he's saying is in the past, this is what happened. "I went and I got the Rechabites, and I took them into the king's into the chamber in the house of the Lord. I told these guys to drink wine." Bible says in verse 3, "I did this. I took Jaazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them," verse 4, "into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, and this man of God," and he said, "which was in the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shalom. And I set before the sons," in verse 5, "wine. I had pots full of wine and cups, and I said, drink wine. Guys, come on in. I'm the prophet. I'm Jeremiah. It's who I am. I'm somebody. And God has told me." He doesn't really go into detail, but this is a man. Think about it. This is a powerful thing. He is the man of God. He's saying, drink wine. But the interesting thing was their proper response.